Let us pray. Father God, I want to thank you this morning for this time that you've set apart for us to be able to come and hear you speak, to be able to come and be reminded that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us your word, and your word is clear and not ambiguous. And it restores our souls. It repents us. It transforms us. May we pray this morning that it does exactly that, because it will find hearts that you have prepared, hearts that you have prepared that we can accept your word, understand your word, and live by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been in discussion for the last couple of weeks with my former teacher. He came to our school when I was in my final year of matric. Good man by world standard, good singer as well. He conducted our choir as well. And our discussion started when he posted something on Facebook. And what you normally see on Facebook is a lot of God is love, a lot of be thankful to God, a lot of we thank God for his healing, a lot of we thank God for what he has given us, we thank God that he sent Jesus to die for us. But you hardly, if any, ever hear, therefore we need to repent, therefore we need to live our lives in accordance with the word. We never hear that. So he posted something, and my response was to that post, my teacher, therefore we need to repent and live lives according to how God wants us to live. And that kicked off a discussion for, I think it's 3 weeks now, that we've been going back and forth. And the back and forth is because he would simply not acknowledge that despite having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite being saved by faith, by grace through faith, that we have a responsibility to live according to the calling that we have been called. We have a responsibility for our lives to reflect to whom we are slaves to. He says, no one can be holy, so therefore, that is not what he wants to go to. He keeps saying, but we are justified by faith. I said, that's fine, I understand, but we need to respond by repenting. But we are justified by faith, no one can. So I'm going to read you what I said to him. And his response. And this is the last message I sent to him. And I don't think I'll be sending anything else unless the Lord has other plans. I said, we cannot add to our salvation, because he mentioned that he sees what I'm talking about as adding to salvation. I said, I agree, we cannot add to it. I fully agree. The question is, does the Bible teach us as Christians how we must live our lives? Yes or no? Because I was tired of all this back and forth. Does it tell us, teach us, how to live our lives? Yes or no? And if yes, what does it teach us then? And then his response was, and I think this, when I saw this last night, I just decided it's better if I go to sleep. He says, it teaches us that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ. Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Remember what my question was? Does the Bible teach us how to live? In court, they will say, Your Honor, this witness is not answering the question. This is exactly, I have tried everything to get him to say to me, does the Bible teach us how to live or not? And he has simply either refused to answer it, ignored it, or avoided it altogether. Christians ought to be rooted in God's word. Why then are we so much at sea on basic issues of biblical teaching and morality? I believe it is because, in keeping with the spirit of the age, Christians have cut themselves adrift from the anchor of revealed truth, from what the scriptures actually teach. Practical Christianity has become pragmatic Christianity. The basis for decision making has owed more to the weighing up of strategies and options with a view to what works than to an unshakable commitment to the bedrock of biblical principle in the context of a life walked by faith rather than sight. The prevailing trend has been increasingly in the direction of finding ways to explaining why simple and straightforward biblical teachings should be reinterpreted to allow wider latitude in faith and practice. A good example of this, which really disappointed me quite honestly, was during COVID, when people I look up to, people like John MacArthur, reinterpreted Romans 13 so that they can defy the government and continue to do church during COVID. It was very disappointing, especially when it came from people that you look up to. But again, it reminded us that it is Jesus that we need to look up to, not people. That they make mistakes as well. They are not perfect. Although to challenge John MacArthur, you need to know your story. Let me just put it out there. But I think in this case, they were wrong. Uncertainty appears to be the universally accepted starting point for any discussion of the norms of Christian belief and behavior, even within the churches. No one knows. We can't be sure. Every camp has its scholars, and the more footnotes, the more flexibility. Riding on a veritable tidal wave of contrary plausibilities, a new universalism is sweeping through the evangelical world, in which more and more people are right and fewer even though they all contradict one another. Now, I wish I could claim to be the author of that absolutely high English, but I did not author that. It is from Gordon Cady, a book called The Practical Christian, a commentary on James. But I fully agree with him. You will hear, especially those called the 2000s, born from 2000 onwards, saying, it is my truth. It is your truth. It works for me as long as it works for you. The book of James, on the other hand, is one book that is very popular among believing Christians. This is almost the go-to book when it comes to practical Christianity. The book of James is intensely practical, and those who are looking for specific biblical guidance on practical Christianity appreciates James. James contains a higher frequency, not number, higher frequency of imperatives than any other New Testament book. Imperatives meaning commands. So you have a lot more frequency of the commands coming through than any other book in the New Testament. When you go to 1 John, you get the answer to the question, am I a Christian? If you read 1 John, the whole of 1 John, at the end of it, you will be able to answer the question, am I? Not are you, am I a Christian? With James, you answer the following question, am I living out Christianity? When people look at me, do they see a Christian? James' purpose has less to do with informing or teaching theology, but has everything to do with reprimanding, encouraging, and persuading Christians with regards to practical living. How to live as a Christian. How your life must reflect that you are a Christian. How your life should differentiate you without you having said anything from others who are unbelievers. James uses a lot of illustrations and metaphors, and this makes him easy to understand. James demands that Christian faith must be practical and aims to challenge his readers then and now to test the validity of their faith in how they live. James makes a strong connection between profession of faith and the transformed life that must result from that profession. James insists that Christian practice must be consistent. It must align with Christian belief. And he does not have kind words for those who live their lives contrary to their profession. If I bring it to today, you don't support the Bulls and go wearing the Sharks t-shirt to a Bulls Shark game. It just doesn't make sense. It makes no sense. What you say you support must line up with your behavior. If you support the Bulls, you unfortunately have to wear that pink jersey. If you support the Sharks, you have to wear that black and white jersey. Not the other way around. If you support Kaiser Chiefs, you don't wear one Pirate t-shirt. No, it's an abomination. You just don't do that. This is what James is saying. This is exactly what James is saying. You don't say, I'm a Christian, and then live like an unbeliever. So, if you want to know how your faith in Christ must affect how you live your life on a daily basis, then the book of James is a very good start. It is not going to be pleasant. It is not going to be easy on the ears. This is not going to tickle anyone's ears. But it is a necessity if we are going to be the salt and the light here in Witbank. Our lives should reflect our profession. Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book letter of James. I've been looking forward to this book, but I didn't know that I would be hit so hard by it. I have titled this message simply this: Faith That Transforms Lives. Now this word transform can also be other ways that can be replace it is reshape, remodel, modify, reconstruct, or rebuild. So faith that transforms lives, faith that reshapes lives, faith that remodels life, faith that modifies life, faith that reconstructs lives, faith that rebuilds lives. And the main point of this whole book, the whole book, is the following. It is not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's conduct. It is simply not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's conduct. You want to hear verses like, oh, you say you believe in Christ, demons do. You are not different to a demon if your faith is simply profession, but your life does not align. This is not me. This is James. If you say, I believe in Christ, but your faith does not align, the devil says, welcome, my brother. You are no different. I told you, brace yourself for James. Brace yourself for the direct. I thought John was direct. Oh, no, I was all. Oh, James is, yeah, near Haken Park. Now, there are four pillars when you study any book, any passage in Scripture. And these four pillars, those who attended Dr. Charles' message would remember them, is you look at the historical background, you look at the literary context, you look at the grammar, and you look at the genre. Now the genre is simply this. You don't read the book, the letter from SARS, which says Jew by you, like you are reading a letter from your loved one. Oh, how nice, I must pay SARS. No. You don't read a letter from a lawyer who says to you in 14 days you need to pay, like you're reading a letter from your mom. There are rules and regulations for reading every type of a letter. That's what genre is. Grammar, it's grammar. It's present, past tense, verb, all of that. Literary context is the context of the book itself. What is the book about? And how does it fit in all other books? And historical context is, what was the context when this book was written? Who wrote it? Who were the recipients? What was happening with them? Why was this written? All of those need to take place, need to happen for you to be able to correctly study any book of Scripture. I'm not talking about devotions. Devotions you simply pick up and you read. I'm talking about studying. So I'm going to do exactly that, because this is the beginning of the book of James. So I'm going to start with the historical background of the book of James, starting with who wrote the book of James. Now, James 1, verse 1 reads as follows. James, a slave. Wow, we're going to talk about that quite a lot next time. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Greetings. I wish I could say as confident as James said. Tabor, a slave of God and of Christ Jesus Christ, to WBC members, greetings. But I need to be more of a slave than I am now. I'm not yet there. The very first verse of the book identifies the author as James. And more properly, by the way, and I think only the Afrikaans translations get this correct, it is not actually James. It is Jacob. Jacobus. Not James. If you want to know how and why, join us next time. I sound like a presenter of a TV thing. But it is Jacob. So when someone from an Afrikaans culture says, this is Jacob, say, okay, it's fine. Don't make a fuss about it. It's Jacob. They're actually correct. Traditionally, this James has been identified or accepted to be James, the Lord's brother, referred to in Galatians 1, verse 19, which reads, but I did not see, this is Paul speaking, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, traditionally, this is James that the church has accepted to be the author. But it was not that simple. There were many disagreements to this idea that James, the Lord's brother, could have written this. Well, for starters, just as an example, there are four people in the New Testament called James. The first one is the James, the son of Zebedee, Mark 1:19, and it reads, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the net. There's also James, the son of Alphaeus. Matthew 10, verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus. But there's also James, the father of Judas, but not Iscariot. In Luke 6, verse 16, it reads, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, that's very clear that then he's not the father, who became a traitor. And James, the Lord's brother, is the fourth one. Christians have come to accept that only James, the Lord's brother, could have written this book. This is also my view, and we have no reason to doubt that. Now, I could give you a thesis of why I've come to this conclusion, but this is not the classroom, this is a church. Now, here's another problem. To say that James was the Lord's brother would directly contradict the Roman Catholic belief that Mary remained a virgin before and after Jesus' birth. Now you can understand how this would put you at loggerheads with the Pope. Because he says Mary remained a virgin perpetually. Well, the Bible says Jesus had a younger brother. Well, it's okay. But that word Adelphos can also mean cousin. Yeah, right. The author of the book of James, brothers and sisters, is James, the lost brother. Finish and laugh. But who was James? Wie was hy? Maar niemand. We know that James, first of all, was the leader of the Jerusalem church, which again supports the teaching of the Catholic Church that he was the first pope. Obviously not true. But he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He calls himself a slave of God, as we saw, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also Jesus' younger brother. What a privilege. He called Jesus' mother, Mom. That's nice. But he doesn't start by saying that. James, I am the lost brother. Hey, listen for me. No, he says, I'm the slave. We'll come to that. He also calls himself a teacher. If you look at James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. We includes him. So he was also a teacher. Okay, now that we know who James is, as far as we can find out, who did James write this letter to? Well, the first verse of James tells us. It reads, James 1 verse 1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Now, at face value, you think, 12 tribes. That must be Jews. That must be referring to Israel. No. The most probable view is that James addressed this letter to Jewish Christians who were living outside Palestine or around that area. It is probable that these were Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem during the persecution that led to the death of Stephen. So during that time, everyone fled. And this is highly probable that these are the same Jews. We get a glimpse of the situation or circumstances of the readers throughout the book of James. James sort of highlights and hints to us what was happening to these people, or what was surrounding them, the circumstances. The letter implies that these Jewish Christians were poor people. Extremely poor, actually. That these people were being oppressed and taken advantage of by the wealthy. They were hauled into courts by rich people. And the same rich people who hold them to court also scorned or mocked their faith. One of the key purposes of the author in writing to them is to encourage these suffering Christians in the midst of the difficulties, to build them up, to remind them of the righteous judgment of God that is coming. They might get away with it now, but there is judgment coming. To also exhort them to maintain their piety in the midst of their trials, to remain steadfast, to remain focused on God. Now, the liberation theologian, I'm not even sure why we call them theologians, but fine, that's what they are, have found in James a justification of their heretical, unbiblical doctrine that only the poor belong to God. Which means none of you qualify. None None of you. Thankfully, that is not true. This is not what James is teaching. We will get to what James is teaching in the coming days. James is also implying that worldliness had crept in the church. In other words, the church was starting to behave like the world. And it is this worldliness that James focuses on throughout the book. The worldliness in the church had manifested itself in a number of ways during this time. There was a lack of respect for the poor, and there was absolute respect for the rich. There was uncontrolled critical speech, earthly, unspiritual, devilish wisdom with its envy and self-ambition that in turn produced quarrels and conflicts among them. Arrogance had crept in as well. And most of all, an essential double-mindedness with respect to God that short-circuited the effectiveness of prayer and manifests itself in a failure to put faith into practice. This is just for some of them. James then calls on his readers, them and us, to repent from this worldliness, to humble themselves before the Lord so that he might exalt them, and to work diligently to bring other sinners back from the error of their ways. So James, the younger brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of James. He is writing to Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that led to the death of Stephen. They are very poor and oppressed and caused immense suffering by the rich. Their Christian lives was in shambles as they reflected more the world than Christ. Why is this important? As you read James, this picture must be in your mind. When and where did James write this book? Well, James was killed, the lost brother was killed in AD 62. So clearly, for starters, he could not have written it on AD 63. He was dead. Okay, so we know that that part is done. If we then accept that he's the author, if we accept that he's the author and he died in 62, then the book was written, obviously, before that. Now you might think, why am I emphasizing that? You'll be surprised. Two indications favor an earlier date of around 45 to 47 AD. Well, first and foremost, it is the most probable reconstruction of the relationship between James 2 and the preaching of Paul. Remember the famous so-called contradiction? James 2 implies awareness that James was aware of Paul's slogan of justification by faith, but also shows that Paul's teaching was not at that time understood correctly. The state of affairs was likely to have existed only in the early days of Paul's preaching, before James met Paul, and had an opportunity to understand from Paul just what he meant by justification by faith. This makes a date after the Jerusalem Council very difficult, because the first time that James met Paul was at the council in Acts 15. And that's when Paul came to explain himself why he was teaching justification by faith and what that was all about. We can surmise that Paul's preaching in Antioch in Acts 11 was heard and misunderstood by some Jewish Christians in the same area. who might have gone and said, oh, as long as we are justified by faith, we can commit adultery, fornication, theft, murder. It didn't matter. Just like my teacher was refusing to talk about life after profession of faith. Since these Jewish Christians may well have looked on Jerusalem church as their home church, it is entirely feasible that the head of the church, James, would have got wind that some may have perverted what Paul was teaching and wanted to respond accordingly to correct it. A second indication of an early date is the absence to any reference to the controversy between Jews and Gentiles that led to the council in Acts 15. It's not in James. So therefore, it is most probable then that it was James was written middle 40s to late 40s, 45 to 48. This period of time witnessed some severe economic disturbances. There was famine in Judea, Acts 11, verse 28, at the beginning of serious social, political, religious upheavals that will culminate in the Jewish War of 66 to 70. The place of writing was obviously Jerusalem. There's no debate on that because James was indeed in Jerusalem. So now we know it was written between AD 44, 45 and 48, somewhere there. But why did he write it? What is the purpose, structure, there's the word, genre, of the book of James? James is best understood as a brief, perhaps condensed, sermon or homily or extraction drawn from a series of sermons sent to James's dispersed readers in the form of a letter. The sermon, or a group of sermons. We should view James as a sermon in which the author takes up one subject after another, sometimes relating it to the previous one, sometimes picking up an idea or theme mentioned earlier in the letter, sometimes abruptly introducing a wholly new topic. It is a nightmare to try and pack James in nice packages that you find in Peter or Paul. It's a nightmare. He speaks about this and all of a sudden puts something in there and then talks about this and he just, James, what now? There is really no clear formal structure in James. Although it is not impossible to divide it up, but just no clear structure. There are several themes that are found in the book of James, to mention just a few: testing, trials, suffering, poverty, wisdom, godly speech, etc. The purpose of the letter, though, is that James commands his readers to stop compromising with worldly values and behavior and give themselves wholly to the Lord. Spiritual wholeness, then, we suggest, is the central concern of the letter. And the main point of the whole book is the following, and I read it before. It is not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's conduct. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, damas and here, that was not the historical background. Now you know in which era this was written. Now let's get to the literary context. The book of James can be grouped, and underlined can be grouped, into six general sections. And please don't hold this too tightly, because like I said, it's not the MacGyver. It's there and there. So this is more or less what can be understood. You've got the opening, chapter 1, verse 1. We've read that verse. And the second portion is from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to 18, and introduces several basic concerns of James, like the need for endurance in testing, the importance of unwavering faith, the problems of poverty and wealth. And in the second section, we start from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 2, verse 26, has its theme, the need to put the word of God into practice. Christians are to be doers of the word, for true religion involves practical obedience, such as showing love to the poor by not discriminating against them. A faith that has no works is a gross misrepresentation of true Christian faith. I'm going to repeat that. A faith that has no works is a gross, utter, gross, severe, put all the adjectives in there, misrepresentation, corruption of true Christian faith. That is why James says, oh, you have faith, show me your faith, and I'll show you mine by my works. Community strife and its antidote is the general topic of the third main section, which begins in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. There you find things like wisdom from below, with its envy and selfishness, leads to harsh, critical speech, and is the root of quarrels plaguing the church. These sins can be overcome through humble repentance before God. And the fourth section begins in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, deals with the kind of attitude and behavior that should characterize life in the last days. By the way, we are living in the last days. Because life is so uncertain, human arrogance is to be renounced, and believers should look patiently to the Lord's return as they struggle with the oppression brought on them by worldly persecutors. And the final section, which is from chapter 5, verse 12, all the way to 20, takes up the issues of oaths and prayer and concludes with an encouragement to bring sinners to repentance. Let me remind you once more, it is not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's conduct. I want to urge each and every one of you to read James. I had planned to read all of it with you. Time is not on our side. Read the book of James whilst you still remember this background information, while you still remember this overarching purpose, and see God illuminate the teachings to you. Brothers and sisters, if we continue to call ourselves Christians, but we are no different to unbelievers, we are dishonoring God. We are bringing God's name into disrepute. A simple example, this happened this Friday, that one of my colleagues were saying, I was saying to my wife about this, that you know, you know a lot of people in the mining industry, and you need to come and you know, socialize and do all of these things. And the issue that I have with that is there's normally a lot of kippies and coke and huitelkies, but fun. And the other guy said, ah, don't worry, we'll give you a non-alcoholic drink. And I said to you, just think about it. Photos get taken these days. Okay, just imagine this thing. Savannah, non-alcoholic, or Venduk, or Castle, whatever. I've got it on my hand, and this act. and someone takes a photo, and you see it, will it be enough for me to say to you, Brother Sid was non-alcoholic? No. No. Another example. If you want to do poikikos, part of the ingredients is wine. The mana salvia is wine. You need to put in wine to soften the meat. If I get into a bottle store and you meet me there, and I say to you, I was just buying wine for the poikikos, I might as well not say anything. I mean, it's just not going to fly, isn't it? What have I just done? I might innocently just be buying wine, but I have caused a brother or a sister to stumble. I have misrepresented what they believe a Christian should be like, what they believe a pastor must behave like. It doesn't matter whether they are right or wrong. The bottom line is, I have caused them to stumble. And my credibility, like Carl always says, gone. I can hit this as much as I can. Your response will simply be, but you were buying wine, Pastor. What say you know? Your behavior brings honor or dishonor to God. And James is going to highlight what in our lives does not accord with Christian teaching. And our response should be the response, and this is what James says, of someone who looks into the mirror and does not turn around and forget what they look like. But they look into the mirror and they fix themselves. Okay, I've got pretty much nothing to fix. For those of you that have a lot to fix, then you fix it. Are you a Christian? Start to behave like one. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. It's humbling, sobering, difficult, but necessary. May you open all our hearts that as we go through James, that we come with open minds, open hearts, ready minds, ready hearts, ready to accept the rebuke, the reprimand, the guidance, the exhortation, the encouragement to live in accordance with the calling, to live in accordance with your word. Even amongst us, our love for one another is a testimony to the world that we are Jesus' disciples. Therefore, let our behavior be consistent with our profession. I pray this in absolute dependence on you. In Jesus' name. As we call the worship team for the last song, I didn't time myself, so I didn't know whether I reached the 6-hour mark, but